The Old Testament reading this morning is from Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The epistle reading is from Romans chapter 13. "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
This is the fourth sermon in a series on the book of Jonah, and today we come to chapter 3, which was read for you a few moments ago. And this is the chapter that follows what happens right after Jonah gets baptized. Jonah chapter 2 is a baptismal text. We've just had baptisms. And very much like in Genesis 1, here in Jonah chapter 2, light and life are brought out of darkness and out of the waters of chaos. Then another baptismal text, Genesis chapter 6, the flood, very similarly, Jonah passes through waters, and he passes through waters in an ark-like fish. And then, like Moses and the people of Israel at the parting of the Red Sea, Jonah moves through waters and winds up on the far shore, an entirely new life that results as he has moved through these waters. So in Jonah chapter 2, he gets baptized. And then here in Jonah chapter 3, his new baptismal life begins. And we, especially those of us who are baptized, should wonder what that life is like. Because Jonah's experience here in chapter 3, I think, is very much like what the Christian life is here in our world today. It's a paradigm of sorts of following Christ in our culture. So let me ask the question this way. And that is, how are we as Christians called to live in a culture that is increasingly very different and even at odds with so many of our central beliefs? How are we to live now? In so many ways, I think being a Christian in our culture today is like being Jonah in Nineveh. So what is that like? How are we supposed to live here and now? 3 points to answer that. We must move in, we must call out, and we must aim for. First of all, moving in. I printed for you a few verses, not simply from chapter 3, but also the very first 2 verses of the entire book from chapter 1. And I did that to illustrate to you how chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Jonah are set in perfect parallel to chapter 3 and chapter 4. Because in chapter 1, verse 1, God's word comes to Jonah. The exact same thing happens in chapter 3, verse 1. And then in chapter 1, verse 2, God tells Jonah the message he wants him to deliver. In chapter 3, verse 2, that happens. In chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah responds. Chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah responds. Then in chapter 1, verse 4, there's a word of warning. Same word of warning in chapter 4, verse 4. And then the rest of the chapter, in both chapter 1 and chapter 3, the pagans respond. And then finally, in chapter 2, Jonah is taught by God by a fish. And as we'll see next week in chapter 4, Jonah is taught by God through a plant. These two halves of the book are set in perfect parallel and perfect symmetry, really beautifully done. And I point all of that out to you to emphasize that in one sense, we're back where we started. Because the first thing that God says to Jonah about Nineveh is that it's a great city. And I mentioned that word to you several weeks ago. Now, that word great, it's the most often repeated word throughout this book. It's used 8 different times. And 4 of those 8 times, it's used about Nineveh. 3 times it's used about the storm. 1 time it's used about the fish. And we always think about the fish, but 4 times it's used about this great city. And along with so many commentators, I don't think that that's just referring to the city's size. Yes, it was a large city, but it's a word that's meant to emphasize not just the size of the city, but the significance of the city, especially the significance of the city in the eyes and the heart of God, because they're great to him. There's a greatness about these people. There's a dignity and a significance that they possess with God simply because they are people, not good people, not religious people, not people who know and love and worship him. They're just people. People, according to the very beginning of the Bible, are made in his image and his likeness, and they're great in his eyes simply because of that. And let's not forget what I told you a few weeks ago about the Ninevites and about the broader Assyrian Empire. I told you they were brutal people, and they were. They were bloodthirsty. And they were an oppressive culture. They eviscerated and humiliated everyone that they conquered, doing things like cutting both legs off of their victims, but only cutting off one hand so that they could walk by and mockingly shake the hands of the people that they had conquered. They were brutal people. But here, they're spoken of first and foremost as great. The only other words used to describe them are found in verse 8, evil and violent. But first of all, they're spoken of as great. That is the depth of God's compassion for them. That's the depth of his grace towards them and towards all people. And I want that to sink in with you for just a moment. That the first words of these people in the eyes and the heart of God are great. It should raise the question for us about how we see the world. How we see the world outside the church. How we see the quote-unquote Ninevites to us, to whomever they may be to us and to you. Do we see them with such a significance and a worth that they are worth us getting close to them? Because Jonah gets close. In verse 3, it tells us that he goes into the very heart of the city. He goes all around the city, spending 3 full days moving into and moving through each and every part of the entire city. Are we doing that as a church? Are we doing that? Have we done that? Because Jonah's representative. He's meant to represent the people of God then. He's meant to represent us, the people of God now. So does he represent us? Do we look like him? Are we doing now what he's doing here? Moving into every part of the city and the culture to which God has called us and where he has placed us. Bearing God's word of compassion to them. Moving in closely like this is a book called To Change the World by James Davidson Hunter. At the beginning of chapter 3, he lists off a number of different ministries that have caught his attention. He speaks about a ministry in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania that provides long-term housing and mental health services for indigent adults. He mentions an ecumenical project that provides job search assistance and training for refugees and immigrants. He mentions a mission that provides the medicine to cure leprosy in over 25,000 people a year. He also speaks about this Christian environmental program that's based in Santa Fe that buys thousands of acres of rainforest to protect God's creation, to protect it from being deforested. He speaks about a ministry based in Iowa that has drilled dozens of wells in the poorest villages of Haiti, and a ministry to AIDS patients in Annapolis, Maryland. And then finally, well, not finally, a Christian group in Columbus, Mississippi that provides homes for abused and orphaned children. And now finally, a Christian agency based in Memphis that conducts literacy training for those in prison. And I end with that one in prison because it's recently been brought to my attention that 7 out of every 1,000 Americans are in prison. 7 out of every 1,000. That number of incarceration in our culture has increased by 300% in my lifetime. The U.S.'s incarceration rate is 5 times that of all the other Western wealthy democracies like ours. And these Christians here in Memphis, very much like the Christians in Matthew 25, as Jesus speaks about the judgment and he divides them between the goats and the sheep, and the sheep say, how did we know where you were? He said, when you came to me, and he mentions prisoners. When you came to me, when you went to those prisoners, in a sense, you proved to me that you knew me, that you loved me, that you served me. They moved in that close. And I wonder about us. Have we done that? Are we doing that? And if we aren't, the question is why? We know why Jonah didn't originally go to Nineveh. Originally, back in chapter 1, he didn't go to Nineveh because he hated them. He hated them. They were Israel's primary enemy, and he hated them for their power and for their violence and for the threat that they were to them, to him, to his family, to his friends, to his culture, to his country. Thomas Merton, who's an American Trappist monk, he once wrote, "It is both dangerous and easy to hate man as he is because he is not, quote, what he ought to be. If we do not first respect what he is, we will never suffer him to become what he ought to be. In our impatience, we will do away with him altogether." And make no mistake, that's what Jonah wanted. He wanted God to do away with Nineveh altogether. And we have to ask, do we hate like that? Do we hate people unlike us, non-Christians, non-Republicans, non-Democrats, non-Americans, non-wealthy, non-educated, non-white, non-whatever? Do we respect those people as they are, as made in God's image, or do we hate them for what we think and want, and maybe even they really should be? Parents, think about that quote in regards to your children. Do you respect them for what they are? Are you disappointed, or do you hate them for what you think or want them to be? Husbands, think about that quote in regards to your wives. Wives, think about it in regards to your husbands. Think about it in regard to any family member or friend or coworker, colleague, neighbor. Think about it in regards to yourself. Do you hate yourself for what you think you ought to be? Or do you respect yourself for what you are as given by God, made in his image? And if you believe in and are baptized in the name of Christ, a child of his. Because if we don't begin, as God does with this book, with our and other people's God-given greatness, we will never bear his compassion. We will never bear it to ourselves. We will never bear it to them. And that's point one. We must move in. Secondly, we must call out. This is the second part of God's word to Jonah. Arise and go, but then call out against it. And we find this part in both chapter 1 and here again in chapter 3. If point 1 was about presence, point 2 is about resistance, about naming and leaning against everything that's wrong with us and wrong about our world. And make no mistake, there is something very wrong. Something very wrong with us. There's something very wrong with our world. Look back to chapter 1, verse 2. It's an important verse, and not only helps begin the book, but there's an essential tension here that we have to maintain if we're going to faithfully follow Christ today. There's two aspects of Nineveh that are spoken of here. Number one, their greatness, which I've already mentioned. But secondly, he speaks about their evil, that evil has come up to him, before him. And that Hebrew word we translate as evil, it can mean evil in the sense of personal actions and wrongdoing and disobedience, our own sin. But it can also mean the disaster or the inevitable calamity and consequences that come from our sin or the sin, the wrongdoing of others. And I mention it to you to point out that that is our full reality. That is the full reality of my life, of your life, of all of our lives in this world. Our lives are endowed with greatness as well as beset with very real evil, both sin and calamity. And friends, I want you to know, and you need to know, that there is pressure upon you to recognize only one part of that twofold reality and that twofold tension. There is pressure that you feel, whether you realize it or not, from our pluralistic secular culture to only recognize the dignity of people and to pretend as though there's nothing really wrong. There's nothing really wrong with us. There's nothing really wrong with others or with our world. Pretending that there's nothing that needs correcting, nothing that needs forgiving, nothing that needs to be taken responsibility for and resisted or even stopped. It's a pressure to believe that everything's right and everyone's right and nobody's wrong. And our role in other people's lives is just to be cheerleaders on their own self-determined course, to be whatever it is that they believe that they should be. Friends, that is dignity without evil. It is one side of the tension and disregarding the other. It's not our full reality. But then on the other hand, we feel pressure often from our religious culture to only recognize the evil of others and the evil of our world and to only see the calamity which so many people today seem set on making certain and terrified that there is utter calamity always around the corner. And so instead of nothing being wrong, this side of the tension sees everything as wrong. It only sees evil. It only sees disaster. It's no dignity and all danger. And the result is not cheerleading. The result is constant criticism and constant complaint. So think about our culture right now. Think about our politics right now. Think about the polarization in our country and our world. Is it not this biblical, God-given twofold tension torn apart? With some people shouting, all dignity, no disaster. Or others shouting back, all disaster and no dignity. It's this tension torn apart. And it is not the way of God. And it is not biblical. And it is not Christian. Yes, there's much in our world and in ourselves, just like in Nineveh, to call out and to protest. But how we speak out and why we speak out is as important as what we speak out against. In fact, we need to know really what Jonah is speaking out against. And what his message is, and what change his message brings about. Because it is not a massive citywide conversion. And lots of sermons, lots of talks that I've heard on Jonah, that's the assumption. But there's no indication here that the Ninevites come into a saving covenant relationship with the God of Israel. None whatsoever. The word used in verse 5, verse 8, and verse 9 for God is the generic word Elohim. It's not the personal, proper covenant name for Yahweh, which, by the way, is what the sailors back in chapter 1, they do use that word. They use that name, Yahweh. They also make sacrifices to him, and they make vows to him. None of that happens here in chapter 3, because this isn't a conversion to faith in the God of the Bible. They don't turn to Jonah's God that way. That's not what the king in Nineveh calls them to. He doesn't call them to turn to Jonah's God. He calls them to turn away from their evil and from their violence. This is a conversion to a more nonviolent and just culture. And that's important for us to recognize because it makes so much sense for us missionally. Because it is so important for us as Christians to start with basic justice and to speak out first against oppression and violence, because in doing so, we show other people that we actually care about them. We show people that we actually care about their lives before we begin trying to convince them of our theological and religious moral beliefs. And if we work toward and speak out for a context of justice, we have the context to actually begin to prove that our faith matters and that our faith cares and it actually makes a difference before we begin arguing for it. We all know, and we've all experienced way too often Christians, we have a penchant for arguing for our faith without proving it, first and foremost, proving it with our lives. But in fact, doing justice makes the argument for our faith. Do you know one of the main reasons that basically all of Europe was converted to Christianity? It wasn't first and foremost preaching. In the second century, one of the most devastating plagues swept through the Roman Empire. And it's estimated that one-third of the population of Europe died. Imagine that. One-third of the population died. And it was a plague that we now know to most likely be of smallpox. And panic and fear ruled the streets. Bodies were piled up on street corners. People pushed loved ones after they had died out of the windows. And they just laid on the streets. People came by, piled them up in carts, and took them away to be burned. And do you know what the rich and the powerful of Rome did during the plague? You know what they did? They fled. They fled. They fled to the countryside, but not the Christians. The Christians stayed in Rome, and they cared for the sick and the dying, people that they didn't even know, their neighbors, their friends, strangers, usually becoming infected themselves and eventually becoming sick and dying. And the effect was that it's estimated about 40,000 people were Christians in the Roman Empire at the time of the first plague. 40,000. It's the size of my hometown. 40,000. 200 years later, 32 million Europeans were Christians. And why? Because they did what Jonah did here. They moved in, and they called out, and they resisted everything that was wrong with the world, both in word and in deed. And the question is, what about us? What about us in our city, in our time? Third and final point, here's where I close. Moving in, calling out, but also aiming at. And I've got to end by being honest with you about Jonah, which is that when he delivers this word of God in verse 4, he aims at something very different than God aims at. And as we'll see next week, Jonah is quite displeased with the outcome of what happens here in this chapter. Because here in verse 4, when he speaks God's word, he's only aiming at judgment with his words. We learn that next chapter. And these words of calling out, they do carry with them a word of judgment. In both chapter 1, verse 2, and here in chapter 3, verse 2, they carry a threat of judgment. But three times in the entire book, in chapter 1, verse 6, 1, verse 14, and 2, verse 2, when people use this word, this language of calling out is used, it's calling out for salvation and for rescue. It's words of salvation. In chapter 1, verse 6, the pagan ship captain comes to Jonah and says, "What are you doing? What are you doing sleeping? Arise, call out to your God. Maybe he'll have compassion. He'll have a thought to us." It's words of salvation. And so too, in chapter 1, verse 14, when the pagan sailors call out to the Lord right before they throw Jonah overboard, words of salvation. And then finally, in chapter 2, verse 2, Jonah's been thrown overboard. He's in the belly of the fish. And what does he do? Chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that I called out to the Lord. Same words. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he heard me. So he called out with words of salvation for himself, but he'll only call out for words of judgment against Nineveh. That's sad. That should be sad for us to see. But here's the hope, and that is that the Lord still uses him. Jonah meant his words only for judgment, but God uses his words for rescue and redemption because Jonah's words come true. And Nineveh is overthrown, entirely overthrown, not in the way that Jonah had hoped or imagined. They were turned over and turned away from their violent ways to become a people and a culture of greater justice and peace. And why? Because Jonah was in their midst. Because Jonah bore the word of God's compassion to them. And friends, our calling is the same. It's to move in, it's to call out, and it's to aim for redemption of everything and of everyone. Moving in, calling out, and aiming for redemption, that's none other than the story of Jesus. It's none other than incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. Because in Christ, the God of salvation, he's moved in. He has moved in so utterly close and completely. He has taken on our very flesh. And Jesus, he called out against everything. Everything and everyone that was wrong and broken and busted in our world, called out against it so much so that he was crucified under the consequences for it so that we might be forgiven. And all the while, he was aiming at resurrection, at being raised from the dead himself, and not just for himself, but sharing his resurrection with all who would believe in and be baptized in his name. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, that's our calling. That is the baptized, the baptismal life. So may we embrace it fully. As we read earlier from Romans chapter 13, not owing anything but love, because the light of Christ shines in the darkness, and it shines in the darkness through you. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do pray now that even as we receive new members into our church and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that you would give us a sense of great joy and thankfulness for your kindness and compassion to us, and that we wouldn't simply be receptacles of your grace and compassion, but conduits to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.